And now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 7, and then we'll read a few more from chapter 14. And I'll focus my attention on chapter 14. We have here another picture of the church, and I thought this would be good to look at before resuming our series on the book of Proverbs, which we'll begin again next week. Now, this is God's word, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. The Revelation introduces the 144,000 there. And then if you flip over to chapter 14, you'll see that these 144,000 are described again, Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. Well, the Bible has many beautiful metaphors for the church, and we're familiar with a number of these. We think of how the church is called a flock of sheep. We read from John chapter 10 earlier when Jesus said he was our shepherd. The church is pictured as a body, all connected to its one head, Jesus Christ. The church is pictured as a temple, the dwelling place of God. The church is pictured as a family, brothers and sisters. And one of the underappreciated aspects of the book of Revelation is the many metaphors for the church that it uses. And a number of these metaphors are not metaphors that we see in the rest of our Bibles. And so they bring forth to us, or I should say the New Testament particularly, they bring forth for us aspects of the church that are important and which we miss sometimes in other parts of the scripture. So, for example, in the book of Revelation, the church is presented as seven lampstands, and we looked at that some weeks ago. It's presented as a great multitude from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. It's presented as two witnesses who die and rise from the dead. It's presented as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. It's presented as a bride. It's presented as the New Jerusalem. There are many wonderful pictures of the church in the book of Revelation. And today we have one that I would say is very underappreciated. It's the picture of the 144,000. Now, sadly, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made this passage popular in that they have said this refers to some group of super spiritual elite Christians who will be in heaven with God, and that everyone else, all the rest of us, will be on an earthly paradise, but we don't quite rate to make it into heaven with God. That's just reserved for 144,000 special believers. But I think if we properly understand what is being said here, it's not a picture of some super elite Christians. It's a picture of all Christians. It's a picture that tells us something profound about the church as it exists in the world today, who we are in Christ, and how God views us from heaven. And this would, of course, have been very critical for the believers who received the book of Revelation as a letter in the first century. They were people living under tremendous persecution, tremendous pressure to conform to the society around them. And they received Revelation as an encouragement for them in the present day, for them to live according to God's word. And I think, properly understood, that's what Revelation is. It's a message for us living today, showing us the realities that God understands about us, who we are, and how we ought to be. And so as we look at this passage, I hope you'll see our main point this morning is that your church is part of an indestructible army dedicated to serving Jesus Christ. And so the call then is for you and me to believe what the Bible says about us and to act accordingly. Yeah, you can say that out loud, actually. That's okay. Amen. Very good. I love it. There's an amen sign being presented. But we'll go ahead and say amen if we want to. So that's what we'll be seeing as we look at this passage. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture, and I hope you will, I'm sorry you can't bring your picture here for Mrs. Burton to give you a piece of candy, but you still should draw your picture and save them, and then I'd be happy to look at them all once we're able to meet again together. But you might draw a picture of this 144,000 people. Now, that's a lot of people, so you could kind of make them all blend in together. And I want you to realize, so you may not know, 144,000 would be like if you went to Memorial Stadium where the football team plays, if you've ever been there, and if that thing was completely full, and I don't think any of us have ever seen it completely full, but just say theoretically, it was completely full, and then you had three Memorial Stadiums completely full. That's about how many people we're talking about here with the 144,000. So listen as we go through the passage and understand who are these 144 and what are they doing and what does that teach us about the church? Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice as we start working through this passage is despite appearances, God says your church is part of the Lamb's mighty army. Despite appearances, God says your church is part of the Lamb's mighty army. Now, as I said, we were introduced to this 144,000 back in chapter 7. And then it's important to understand what's happened in the book of Revelation prior to getting here to chapter 14. So in chapter 12 of the vision, we have this great dragon, the enemy of the church, who was thrown down from heaven, comes to the earth and is persecuting the church. All right. So when you look at the Revelation, you're saying, OK, great forces are arrayed against God's people on the earth. In chapter 13, we're introduced to the dragon's henchmen, this beast that rises up from the sea, this seven-headed sea monster. And then this false prophet who speaks out lies to deceive the people of God. And so you have this kind of trinity of evil, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which are all unleashed on the church. And so as you're following along, you're beginning to think that the odds against the church are overwhelming. The church can't possibly stand in the midst of such brutal enemies who are attacking us. And so to counter that, then, we see a picture of the church as 144,000. And I do believe this is the church on the earth. And you go back to chapter 7, it talks about the angels withholding the wind from the earth. It's a picture of God's church as it exists on the earth. And this is important for us as we think about this. So as we look at this 144,000, the first thing to note about them is that they're standing with the Lamb. The very first verse, if you look at verse 1. And in the original language, it's not a Lamb, it's the Lamb. The Lamb that we've been introduced to in this book and following along, the Lamb who is on, who's before the throne in heaven, the Lamb who is worthy of worship, the Lamb who has been slain and is risen from the dead and is the conquering one. And of course, saying that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion in verse 1 is a picture of Christ ruling over all things, the risen Christ who rules over all things. We sang about this earlier in Psalm 2. Verse 6 says, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill of Zion. And of course, we read about this also in Isaiah chapter 2, where the Mount of Zion is the principal mountain of the world. And this is a picture of Christ reigning over all things, the risen, resurrected Christ who is standing at the right hand of God. And so in that context, you have to understand that the 144,000 is an army. So children, as you're working on your picture, understand it's a picture of an army. 144,000 soldiers with their reigning king. And we really see this when we see how the army is described back in chapter 7. We read through that, right? 12,000 representatives from each tribe. They're all standing in their ranks. I put in your outline Numbers 31, verses 5 and 6. That gives you a parallel passage. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. That language is used to describe the fact that each tribe is sending representatives to be a part of the army. And so the picture is the soldiers in their ranks ready to go into battle. Now, understand, in the Revelation, the number 144,000 is symbolic. We said just as the images are symbolic, so are the numbers. And so the number 12 is the number of the people of God. We see that in their 12 tribes in Israel, their 12 apostles. 12 stands for the number of God's people. So 12 squared, 12 times 12 gives you 144. This is pointing us to the people of God. And then multiply that by 1,000. 1,000 is a good, large, round number indicating the fullness of God's people. So this 144,000 is symbolic numbers pointing to the fullness of God's people and presenting them to us as an army of Israelites. All right, picking up the Old Testament language and presenting them to us as an army. And so recognize every person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of this army. As one commentator says, this is the totality of God's people throughout all ages viewed as Old Testament Israelites. They're viewed as the Israelites ready for war. Now, our initial response to this might be surprising, right? So here we are, a group of around 10 people huddled in our little sanctuary here, and others are in their homes listening online. And it's easy for us to look at the church the way the world looks at the church, which is as small and insignificant, as not the place that we need to be a part of and not the place where major things are happening. That is astounding, isn't it, that as we go through the current crisis we're in, we see a continual parade, or you hear on the radio, of the elected officials and healthcare providers coming out and telling us what to do. But I haven't seen too many ministers brought forward. This is what the state of Indiana says we should be doing spiritually. This is a call for us to go before our God and to pray for deliverance. We don't see that at all. And so we understand that the church is seen as small and weak and irrelevant in our current day, and not people we would go to for advice on how to handle a disaster like this. But understand, Revelation is so helpful because it shows you not how the church looks from the perspective of people on the earth, but how the church looks from God's perspective. That's really fascinating. As God looks at the church, he doesn't see small insignificant, disorganized. He sees a formidable army standing in its ranks, all prepared for battle with its great leader, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering Lamb. And it's so helpful for us to get God's perspective on what the church really is. In the world, the church is God's army serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So despite appearances, recognize that applies to your church. This church here, where if you're listening and you're a part of another church, your church is a part of that army, and we need to recognize that. Secondly, this text points us to the reality that if you're part of the Lamb's army, you are indestructible. That helps. It helps if you're going to be a soldier. You're indestructible if you're part of the Lamb's army. Notice that this army has proper insignia. It's identifiable. Verse 1, the second half says that these 144 have his father's name. And actually, in the original language, it's his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We are sealed, in a sense, with the name of God. And if you went back to chapter 7, you'll see it says that they're sealed, every one of these 144,000 soldiers. Now, what does that mean, that they're sealed, that they have a name written on their forehead? Children, don't take a marker and write a name on your sister's or brother's forehead. That's not what this means. What this means is kind of like if some of you would have seen some of the Toy Story movies. Now, children, I'm sure you've seen some of those. And I don't know if it was in Toy Story 15 or which number it was, but one of those movies, Woody's having a crisis. You know, should I go and live in the museum where I can be in pristine shape for the rest of my life? Or do I want to be a toy and be with the boy who owns me? And there's this critical moment where he looks down at the bottom of his boot and he scrapes off this. It's been painted over. And underneath that, you see the word Andy written in marker on the bottom of his boot. I think it's in Toy Story 2. I should have checked before I came. I'm getting nods. All right, good. I got it. But that's key for him, because he realized, I belong to Andy. This is my identity. That's who I am. And so, children, when it talks about these 144,000 being marked or sealed, that's what it's talking about. They are marked out as being owned by Jesus, by the Lamb. That's what's written on their heads, that they belong to the Lamb. And wow, that's your identity right there. And that tells you also that you have security, that you're not going to be lost. Anyone who comes into the Lamb's army can't be lost. There are no MIA people left behind. We don't know what happened to them. The Lamb won't let that happen. He's marked each one of his soldiers as belonging to himself. And that's a tremendous encouragement. If you read through the book of Revelation, you see that it turns out everybody's marked. And this is where the famous concept of the mark of the beast comes from, right? It's not a literal physical mark. The point is, every human being is marked as either belonging to the devil or belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we come into the world as fallen people, by default, we belong to the devil. And we have that mark of the beast until Jesus redeems us and brings us into his family and puts this new mark on us that sets us apart as his children. And what's true about these 144,000, look in verse 3 and verse 4, it says they're redeemed. Verse 3 described them as the ones who were redeemed from the earth, and verse 4 as those redeemed from among men. And this is the key thing about those who are marked, who are sealed. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is how he's recruited his army. He's given his life for them and brought them in to his family. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that lamb, that triumphant lamb, redeems with his own blood his people. And because he does that, he makes us eternally secure. That's why I say you're indestructible if you're in this army. Death can't even touch you. I won't say that army recruiters lie, but if you talk to anyone who's gone in and met with the army recruiters, they certainly paint a very favorable picture as they try to recruit people into the military. And one of the things they can tell you is if you join the military, you're going to become a part of the greatest fighting force that this world has ever known. Except there's one problem with that. There's a greater fighting force, in fact. And you get into that fighting force through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you join the U.S. military, you're still going to wear out as a soldier. You still face death, and that happens to our soldiers regularly. And you never serve eternally as a member of the U.S. Armed Forces. But when you come into the Lamb's army, you're a part of an eternal force that's going to be fighting throughout all of history and is going to be victorious, and in which you can never be destroyed. You might leave this world, but you are indestructible in the Lamb. You can never be lost. And so recognize, if you're part of the church, the world says it's a waste of your time, but the Bible's saying you're part of the Lamb's army and you're indestructible. You can never be lost. It's a very helpful thought, especially as we think about our current conditions with the coronavirus. We don't need to live in fear about what a virus can or cannot do to us. We don't need to live in fear at all if you're sealed as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, we see here that the Lamb's indestructible army is completely committed to Him. Now, there was a law in ancient Israel, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy 20, that if someone was newly married or had other preoccupations, that they didn't have to go into the battle and fight. And in fact, that they were to ask the people, you just built a new house, you know, you just got married, you go home. And why is that in there? Well, one of the reasons, and the military people today will tell you this is true, right? Distracted soldiers are not good soldiers. They get people killed. And so people with particular things going on in their lives, they dismiss them from military service, because good soldiers have a single-minded devotion to their leaders and to their cause. And so this is what verse 4 in our text is getting at, and it seems strange in a description of an army. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So this is interesting, right? Do you have to be celibate to be a part of God's army, or do you have to be a man to be a part of God's army? Of course, the answer is no. In the Old Testament, right, all the soldiers were men. But what's going on here is was illustrated when Uriah the Hittite, remember when Uriah the Hittite was called back by David from service, because David had violated Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and David was trying to cover that up. And he said, Uriah, come back from the battle, go home, stay with your wife. We'll just cover up what David had done. And you remember what Uriah said. He said, no way, far be it from me to be in my home with my wife while the God's army is out in the field. And he slept out in the street. And part of that is because that the soldiers had to have a level of ritual purity in order to fight. That fighting in Israel was connected to their faith and to their service of God. And this is what's being described here. Fighters who are totally given over to their mission of following the Lamb. Commentator Dennis Johnson, and this is in your outline, says this. Here the appearance of the whole church, men and women, single and married, under the image of an army of celibate soldiers, portrays the single-minded loyalty that we all owe to our captain. And this is what this text is telling us. This is who we are to be, who we are in Christ. And notice in the second part of verse 4, these dedicated soldiers, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a wonderful description of the church. That's what the church is. Those who follow the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. We are to follow our Lord. And it goes on to say, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And the first fruits were always that first part of the harvest that was dedicated to God as a sign of the whole harvest. So this is the idea of being given over completely to the service of our Lord. And that's helpful for us to think about. Right now we're living in this strange time where everyone's having to work from home, or not everybody, but many people having to work from home. The kids thinking, oh, I'm studying from home. That means I'm in my pajamas all day, I guess, and who knows how much work I'm going to actually do. And there's a great temptation here. The great temptation is that we're out of our regular routine. Nobody's seeing what we're really doing at home and how we're spending our time. We're not coming in regularly to see the other church members and to have people ask us, how is it really going? There's tremendous temptation now to be confused about who you really serve and who is watching you at all times. But recognize there's also a great opportunity here, isn't there? Because as the world's running around unsure and afraid and taking drastic steps, there's an opportunity for Christians to be people who show their single-minded devotion to their Lord. And we can demonstrate that in a lot of ways. One of the ways we demonstrate that is continuing to care for and love the other people in the church, to make the effort to call and to check on the older folks, to go and get groceries, to do what needs to be done to care for needs, and even, I think, to continue to worship as we're doing is a way for us to show that our primary focus is following the Lamb wherever He sends us. None of us wants to be where we are right now. I mean, talking to relatives who have, you know, their senior season of their sport in college just canceled on them without any warning. And you might think, well, that's just sports. That, people's whole lives are being upended by this. And the economic damage that's being done to our country, it may be so bad that we don't recover from it for years. There is serious pain. Some of it's being inflicted, self-inflicted. But right, this is where the Lamb has taken us. This is where we are. And so we have to follow the Lamb wherever He takes us. And we have to serve Him. That's our focus. That's our focus. He's the one we serve in whatever context we are. And that's what we have to be trying to do now. Whether we're children, whether we're adults, being faithful, whether we're studying at home, online, or we're going into a job, doing that which Jesus would want us to do. Because the Lamb's indestructible army is fully committed to following the Lamb. And fourthly, we see here that the Lamb makes His soldiers holy. This is an unusual thing to say about soldiers, but verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, no guile, no treachery, for they are without fault before the throne of God. One of our church members did two tours in Afghanistan, and I asked him what that was like and what the impact on his faith was. And he said, well, being with soldiers for 12 months in the desert makes you mean. That was his way of saying it. That makes you mean. And he said, so when you came back, there was an adjustment. He's a married guy with kids. You have to adjust when you come back. But the Lord preserved his faith in that context. We don't think of the military as being the place you send people to grow in holiness. But Jesus' army is different. Serving in Jesus' army is actually designed to make us more like Jesus. And the words here translated without fault in verse 5 could be translated blameless or without blemish or spotless. And it's the same word used to refer to Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb who gives His blood for His church. And so this is what it's talking about. His soldiers are being made like Him. And if you go back to chapter 7, you see actually those soldiers later on in the chapter are described as being dressed in white robes. This is the idea that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we're actually becoming more and more like Christ as we follow and serve him in his army. My grandfather served in General Patton's army during World War II, and he kept his dress uniform from World War II, and he would always point out to me with great pride, I served in General Patton's army. So the Third Army wasn't the Third Army, that was Patton's army. And the people that served under General Patton loved and adored him and would have gone through anything for him. And as good as he was, though, he couldn't make his soldiers holy. He couldn't do anything like that. And what this picture is showing us is that you serve a commanding officer who is himself perfectly holy, but who is also in the process of making you holy. And that's a wonderful invitation to our service as we seek to follow him, to do all that we can to live like the Lord Jesus. And recognize here, the army of God is identifiable. It says they're marked out as his. They're identifiable. The church should be identifiable in the world. In the midst of all this chaos that's going on right now, the church should be identifiable in the culture as those who are following their holy commander. So the church is indestructible, it's committed, it's a holy people. And finally, we see here that as members of the Lamb's army, your greatest weapon is the worship of the Lamb. So in verses 2 and 3, John hears this magnificent sound coming from heaven. Verse 2 says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So there's music, there's singing, there's great noise. Verse 3 describes it as a song. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. That's that heavenly picture of worship. And he can hear it. And it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so you get the picture. So he's hearing this heavenly choir, and he's hearing the voice of God. He's hearing the song coming from heaven. But that song is being taught to this army that's on the earth. And this army that's on the earth is now singing the song. And so you realize that this army is actually at the same time a choir, and that the 144,000 are singing. And so, children, figure out how to get that into your drawing. This army of soldiers prepared to follow the Lord Jesus anywhere is a great choir singing praise to the Lord. And what a wonderful statement verse 3 is, that only those 144,000 could learn how to sing that song. That song of salvation in the Bible, a new song, is a song of salvation that we sing in renewed faith in our Lord who has saved us. And this is saying that only those who are in the Lamb, who have come to faith, are able to sing this song of salvation. And this gives you an idea as to how the Lamb's army is to fight. Obviously, we're not taking up literal weapons and fighting. We fight by worshiping our Savior, and we fight by teaching others how to sing that song of salvation, which only those who are in Christ can learn. And so if you're joining us this morning and you don't know if you've ever been able to sing that new song of salvation, being one who belongs to Christ, then that's the first thing you do, is to come to Christ and to give your life to him and to say, Lord, teach me to sing that song. But if you're in Christ, this is the encouragement. Recognize you have something that nobody else in the world has. The lost need this desperately. They need to learn how to sing this song, and you know how to sing it. You've been taught. And this is how the army of God advances, by worshiping, by teaching others about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture this is of the power of worship. And what a wonderful picture of the power that is in the church. Because as we gather, week by week to worship the Lord and proclaim His goodness. We are singing that song of salvation, and we are declaring to the world that our Savior is risen and ruling over all things. And I realize sometimes it may not feel that way. You may not feel like a triumphant army, right? But that's why this book helps you, to remind you who you really are and to be who you are in the world. A dedicated army singing its praise to its Savior. I know I've mentioned this to you before, but Alana Carson, who is a member of the church that we served in Northern Ireland several years ago, serving as a missionary optometrist, was taken captive by an armed gang and held captive for 3 weeks. And I put in your outline the link to about a 45-minute presentation she does on her experience, and it's well worth watching. I don't know if I've ever shared that link with you, so this would be someone that the McCullums would know as well. And I went back and watched that not long ago. Very fascinating. So the last day that they were there on their mission trip, just doing cataract surgeries and all kinds of optometry work, and they were to go home the next day, an armed band broke into the compound and took the four missionaries away, put them on a boat, traveled down the delta. They were put in a hut that was on poles in the middle of a river, right? There's nowhere they can go. And they're surrounded by these men who were on drugs and armed heavily, and so had no idea what was going on. But the first night, the soldiers sort of acted kind of compassionate to them, gave them a Bible. And so, as Alana tells it, their sort of feeling at ease maybe went higher than it should have initially. And so the next morning, they worshiped. They read the Bible and they prayed together. And then one of them had actually been able to take his guitar with him. And he played the guitar and they sang Amazing Grace. And that man stood up and was immediately shot dead. No warning, no explanation. Was shot and left to lie there for the rest of the day in the midst of the other three missionaries. And then they realized, okay, this is not a very good situation. But she said they spent the next 3 weeks basically sitting on a bed under mosquito netting. They weren't allowed to move except to go to the bathroom or to get some food. But they let them keep the Bible. And so what they did day after day was read the Bible and pray. They kept worshiping. They kept worshiping. They kept worshiping. And they said by the end of the time, they actually had soldiers asking if they could join them in that. Now, no one was converted as far as they know, but they had soldiers sitting in with them. That's what John is seeing in this revelation. Something profound about the people of God, about the church of God as an army, able to do those kinds of things by worshiping its king and by serving the Lamb, being able to tell the world the truth about God. And in God's grace, the three remaining missionaries were all returned home safely. And so you should let Alana tell you about it in her own words. But it's a wonderful testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done in the church. And as long as it's his will for this congregation right here to be that indestructible, hope-filled, dedicated, worshiping witness to the Lord, we will be. We serve at his pleasure as long as he wants us to be here. And we're grateful. We're getting ready to enter our 200th year of service. That's only because of his grace. But wherever you are serving him, recognize his call, his glorious army of indestructible, committed, holy worshipers. That's who you are through Christ. That's who your church is through Christ. Let's believe him when he says that. And let's be the people he calls us to be. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we praise your name and we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is so rich and deep, and it tells us things, and especially in this book of Revelation, it tells us by pictures. And we thank you for this picture of this army of Israelites that is all prepared for battle and yet singing praise to you. Lord, help us to recognize that that's a picture of us. That's a picture of the church, who we are to be, those who are holy, those who are fully committed, those who are dressed and ready to follow you wherever you lead us, those, Lord, who are singing your praises, this new song that you have given us, standing with our triumphant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that you would help us to trust Jesus. We pray that you would help us to love one another. We pray that you would help us to continue faithful in this current situation that we are in. Please meet us where we are and guide us through this, that we would support and love one another, and that we would be a testimony to the world of what people dedicated to their Savior look like. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us as we serve you in this coming week, that you'd bless our evening service and Pastor Philip as he preaches for us then. Lord, guide us and help us to remember these things as we start this new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to God's word to us through the book of Revelation by singing from Psalm 149. So if you can find Psalm 149, we're going to sing selection B. And I think this is a great example of what we just studied in the book of Revelation. So it's a praise song. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, sing aloud a new song to the Lord. We're singing the Lord. But then it says, as we sing and as we worship, the second half of stanza two talks about people who the Lord has claimed is pleasant in his eyes, and with salvation's radiance, the meek he beautifies, right? We're dressed in the holiness of God. And then in stanza three, with glory, let the godly ones exult with lifted heads. Yes, let them with gladness shout and sing upon their beds. Oh, let the lofty praise of God from out their throats be poured, and let them have within their hands a sharp two-edged sword. So here the choir is also the army. And as we sing our praise, we go out with the word of God. And then the final stanza is a prayer that God would work in the nations, bringing rebels under his authority and bringing his glory to bear on all things. So it's a great picture. We sing that in Christ we would be that holy army that he calls us to be. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 149b.